Numbers chapter 13, page 247, and beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I have given unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were the names of the tribe, or these were their names. Of the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zachar. Of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. Of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. Of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gameli. Of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. Of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Bashvi. Of the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether they be in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab, as the men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol, because the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We come unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding in your word, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the children of Israel have been waiting for Miriam to heal up from her leprosy. Now they're basically on the move. They're getting ready to, in a sense, enter into the promised land. In the first couple of verses, it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. The Lord speaks to Moses concerning, or commanding him to send men to search the land, and the land of Canaan, which God is going to give to the children of Israel. When they're going to search it out, the word really means just to go and to look around to see what's going on. And it's interesting, as you read through this particular passage, you kind of come to the conclusion, at least I did, that it was, in a sense, God's idea. You know, gather some men, send them out, you know, and go check out the land. And as I was reading through this chapter, I think, okay, well why are they going to go check it out? I mean, they're going anyway. You know, why send a recon patrol? You know, because God already knows where they're going to camp and the things they're going to do and who they're going to conquer and all that stuff. And there's a footnote in my Bible referring to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. And I'd like to read that to you because it kind of changes the context a little bit. It's basically a commentary on this part of the chapter written by Moses. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it's a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. So when you balance these two things out, it kind of starts out really in a sense that they asked God, the people kind of made this proposal, hey, can we go do this? And God allowed them to do it. And so you kind of get to this, I don't know, conversation or thought about God's perfect will and God's permissive will. Because when I read this at first, I thought, well, you know, why would God send these spies out to go check out the land? And my very first thought was, he's going to show them how great the land is, number one, that God's telling the truth. Secondly, he's going to reveal, yeah, there's giants, there's Canaanites, all that kind of stuff. Like, nobody knew that. And there's all these people, and these are the people that you're going to conquer. It's kind of like, hey, check this out. It's almost like, what good does it do to be healed of cancer if you haven't been diagnosed with cancer? You know what I mean? It's one of those things that, like, God's going to let them have a preview of what they're going to get to have and how God's going to be glorified through the victory. That was my perspective. But the people are kind of like, wow, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Well, up to this point, where have they gone and what have they done? God has led them. God's the one to decide you're going to camp here, you're going to camp there. And so there's kind of two perspectives on the whole thing, you know, kind of a positive and a negative. But they both play into what God allows to happen in the nation of Israel. And so I don't know if it's God's perfect will or not. And again, you can kind of view it two different ways. Now, I like what it says in the first or the second verse, declaring the purpose, that they may search out the land of Canaan, because God is going to give it to them. Now, the word search there, in Hebrew, it's the word, and it's spelled T-U-W-R, but it's pronounced tour. They were to tour the land. And again, that's part of why I come up with this. And the meaning is to meander, to reconnoiter, to search out, or to explore, to spy out. So they're to send representatives to meander or to search out the land, to take a tour and explore it and preview what they're going to receive and come back and encourage the people that, wow, it's a great land. And boy, is God going to be glorified when he wipes out those big giants, you know. And so there's a way. But notice that their mission was not to determine if they would go or not. Their mission was simply to come back and report what was there. They weren't making any choices. I mean, God had already determined he was going to give them the land. Where else are they going to go? I mean, they can't really go back to Egypt. They can't hang out in the desert forever. So the promised land really is the only option. In verse 3, it says, now the man, wrong chapter, verse 3, and Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. So Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, I like this because he invokes God's authority. You know, it's kind of like biblical counseling. You know, who cares what my opinion is or anyone else's opinion is? It's God's word that matters. And so he's invoking the authority, really, of God's word. Now, in verses 4 through 16, we have a listing of the men that are going to go. And it's interesting, this list of men that are, quote-unquote, leaders in their tribes, this is a completely different list than we've had prior. Remember, Moses was told to pick guys from each tribe to help him rule and counsel, all that kind of stuff. Well, these aren't the same men, and I presume that these are younger men that are able to actually get out there and, you know, hike around and do all the stuff they're going to do, because it's going to be rigorous. So they're going to be hiking almost 400 miles up and back. And so, yeah, it's not like just a, hey, go across the street, see what's in the window. This is actually a pretty serious, you know, endeavor. But these are like the up-and-coming guys. These are the guys that are maybe even being groomed for leadership. And so it's going to be an excellent test for them of where they would go in their leadership. So going through the names real quick, I was like looking at the names and kind of defining them. In verse 4, you've got Shemua from the tribe of Reuben, and his name means one who is heard or renowned. Then in verse 5, you've got Shaphat, which means judged or he is judged. Verse 3, you've got Caleb, which means dog. You know, so all you puppies out there, anyway. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute because it's a great biblical name, and he's one of my very favorite biblical characters. And I'm sure that's why most of you were named that. But the definition, bottom line, dog. And it doesn't mean puppy or something nicer. I'm sorry. It just means dog. And so, anyway, we'll play with that later. Verse 7, we've got Eagle, means he redeems. Oshia in verse 8, and later on Moses kind of puts the J-E in front of it, which is a prefix that refers to God. So it's Jehoshua, okay? So his name goes from salvation to God is salvation. As you see these names, you see the prefix J-E, which refers to Jehovah. The suffix, or on the end of it, if you see I-E-L, that means they add God onto the end of it. And so a lot of these children that are being born, people are trying to give glory to God for it, and so they're naming them, in a sense, after God in different ways, shapes, and forms. And you see that as we go through. In verse 9, you've got Palti, which means my deliverance. In verse 10, you've got Gadiel, which means God is my good fortune. And so Gad means a fortune, but Gadiel means, they attribute that to being of God, which is kind of cool. Then you got Gadi. Again, Gad means fortune or my good fortune in the next verse. And then verse 12, Amiel, which means people of God, or my kinsman is God. I like this because you can see even in the Old Testament, the beginning of things, they had a concept of being related to God. They had a concept of having a personal relationship with God. And that's really what Moses demonstrates all through this book and through the previous books, is that it's having that personal relationship is important, and so they value that. I always wondered, I sat back, man, when we go to heaven, will we see King David? Will we see all the patriarchs and all that kind of stuff? Because they didn't get to, quote-unquote, know Jesus, you know, because Jesus wasn't born until so long after. And I know you go through Abraham's bosom and all the things that Jesus does, but it's interesting that they had a concept of having a personal relationship with Jesus. And so that's part of God's plan, you know, from the very beginning. Okay, after Amiel in verse 13, you've got Sethur, which means hidden. And then Nabi in verse 14, it also means hidden or maybe timid. And then finally in verse 12, you've got Geuel, which means pride of God or majesty of God. And so you've got these different guys that are going out. They're all named. And it's interesting, you know, as I was going through this list, they're kind of like some pretty cool names. I mean, all kind of dealing or related to God or prosperity or kind of good things. But there's one name that stands out. You know, what were Caleb's parents thinking when they named him Dog? You know, did he come out funny looking? I mean, did he, you know, it's like, wow, you know, I don't know. You got to wonder because there's other names in the Bible that are kind of like that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you've probably heard about the prayer of Jabez. And Jabez, his name actually means sorrow. And so oftentimes children were named based on the circumstances that were taking place. Remember, Jacob, you know, he named his, well, number one, he was named heel catcher, meaning sneaky, conniving thief. But then when his last son was born, his wife died, his favorite wife died. And so he was named Ben-Ami, you know, and it was son of my sorrow. But he changed it. He didn't like that name because he grew up with a crummy name. So how did he change it to Benjamin, son of my strength, son of my right hand? And so names are always really interesting to track in the Bible. But the prayer of Jabez, you know, Jabez means sorrow, but hear this. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 9. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. Now, who knows? Maybe she was widowed. Maybe, you know, something happened at that time that was very hard to deal with. She was very sad. And so she just, based on her emotions, but named him Sorrow, which, hey, Sorrow, how you doing? You know, it's like, I don't know. Anyway, verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that my hand might be with, that thy hand might be with me, that thou would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. In other words, he overcame his name. And if you go through this list of names, I mean, the only other name that's changed is Oshua, changed to Joshua, which is the Hebrew translation of the Latin name or Greek name, Jesus. Okay? And Jesus, the name in English, if you were, you know, that's our the transliteration of it, means God is salvation. So Joshua is kind of a typology, we'll see that later on, of Jesus. But Caleb, he goes from being like the underdog, if you will. But how does he end up in the end of the story? He's like one of the heroes. And it's because even God would say later on that he had a different spirit than the others. Just like the prayer of Jabez. To me, it's kind of interesting because Caleb ends up being a really cool guy. Anyway, and so are the ones here today, by the way. Anyway, verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land whither it is and the people that dwells there, whether they be strong or weak or few or many. Now, do you think God doesn't know how many people there are? He knows the people, how many hairs are on their head. He knows if they're strong or weak and what's going on. This is purely for the benefit of those, of the nation of Israel as they come back and bring this report. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell therein, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of, now that's the part they should listen to, and be of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they sent them out basically in harvest time, probably late summer, so they could see, you know, exactly what they're going to get. Take a tour, check it out. You know, in a sense, what are they expecting to see? God's already told them he's going to give them a land that's flowing with milk and honey. That sounds, it's figurative language, but it sounds pretty awesome. You know, and God had already blessed them in so many ways. So they're to see, you know, are the inhabitants strong or weak? Are there many or few? In other words, go out there and see how formidable they are and know that I'm going to wipe them out. You know, so often we face events in our own life and it seems insurmountable. It seems impossible. How can we deal with this thing? And then all of a sudden God gets involved. And if we could just learn ahead of time to look at the situations in our own life, the things that we deal with, in light of God being on our side. You know, it's been said, you know, how big is your God? You know, if your problems are bigger than your God, then you've got a very small God. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. He's the only God. And he's bigger than anything we can dream or think of, including our minuscule little problems. And so there's a lot, I think, that we can learn from this. What kind of cities do they live in? You know, do they live in tents or fortified cities? Is the land fat or lean? Feast or famine? You know, fertile or productive? And is there wood or trees there? And then bring back some of the fruit for proof. And again, the time stamp is the harvest time. All of this is geared towards what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. And he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world which are despised, like the dog, has he chosen, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh would glory in his presence. Now, it's interesting going in what they're looking for. Think about the other side. Think about the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these other people, the Jebusites and stuff. They heard, they knew that the God of the Hebrews was with them, that the God of the Hebrews wiped out Pharaoh, that they parted the Red Sea, that, you know, and gave them victory and provision and took care of them all along. I mean, later on when we get to the book of Joshua, and the inhabitants of Jericho, they were shaking in their boots thinking that the Hebrews were coming. Because it wasn't, they weren't so afraid of the Hebrews as they were the God of the Hebrews. On the flip side, you know, I think they should send spies out, by the way, if you surrender now, you know, get ready, Legolas, yep. bring us all your gold or something. You know, they could have really played this up and taken advantage of what was going on. But they went with a spirit of timidity and seemingly almost a spirit of fear. You know, the inhabitants prior, they had to have known they were stronger. You know, the Anakim, the giants, oh, man, we'll wipe them out. And they had to wonder, why do we keep getting beat? You know, why does this little nation keep surviving? It's a question people are still asking to this day. In verse 21, we kind of start a little bit of a travelogue. In verse 21, so they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. Now, the wilderness of Zin is different than the wilderness of Sin. That's Sin, and that's Zin. I'm not sure what the difference is. I didn't look it up. But they're out in this area now. It's just a little bit north of Paran. And they're going to work their way up as this goes. And that squiggly line I drew there, it does not mean that that's how they went. That just means they kind of went in that general area. It's interesting. I've seen a lot of Bible maps that point out, well, this is Kadesh, and this is that. I mean, Kadesh is good because they've unburied that. But these other cities that we're going to talk about, that they stopped along the way, they're all over the place. They don't really know where they can't track where they went for those 40 years as they wandered around. There aren't like footprints in the sand. So a lot of this, you know, we know they started out at Mount Sinai, which is down low here. I don't know if you can see past me. And then from there, they went to Taberah. And you remember Taberah was that place that it was named Burning because, they murmured and they complained against God, so he burned the people that were on the outside, the outskirts of the camp, and so it was named Taberah. And then after that, they went to Kibroth Hatava, and Kibroth Hatava was the place where they lusted after meat and brought all the quail, and then God brought it out their noses, and then a bunch of them died, and so they buried a whole bunch of people there. So you know, the numbers are going down. Moses doesn't have to worry about as many people. And then finally, Miriam and Aaron, you know, murmured against Moses, and so she got leprosy, so they had to wait 7 more days. And then they end up going from there to Hazeroth, and it's from Hazeroth that all this direction now is given, and they end up taking off from Hazeroth, and they'll work their way north. And again, kind of giving you a little bit bigger map, they start off over here, probably somewhere closer to Kadesh, and they work their way up. Now, we don't know the exact route they took. We just know the destinations. And if you can see it up here, that's what city is that? I lost my place here. Rehob, thank you. Rehob is on the way to Hamath, but right up there is, Hamath is almost to Damascus. Okay? So they've gone way up to the north. Past Mount Hermon, and so they saw the whole land. It wasn't like they just went like, you know, a couple miles this way, a couple miles. And it's about a 400-mile trek up and back. And so they actually covered quite a bit of ground as they did that. Now, coming back down in verse 22, we don't know, again, the exact route, except that they came by Hebron. And Hebron's kind of an interesting place. If you remember, back in the book of Genesis, Abraham spent a lot of time camping there, you know, in his tent, Bedouin style. And it says that he camped in Hebron near Mamre. And that's one of my favorite places in the Bible. I wish I could visit there when I go to Israel, but it's all, you know, Palestinians have it and they've got it all messed up. But that's, Hebron means richness, and Mamre means communion. So Abraham dwelled there for a long time in richness and communion with God. And as soon as I read that and figured that out one day, it's like, wow, that's where I want to live. That's where I want to live, you know, forever. And so they passed on by that place and came back down. And eventually, that's where they find all the grapes and stuff. Now, in verse 22, when it says, and they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. These are relatives of Goliath, who David would later kill. And it says, now, kind of a footnote. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Interesting that there were a lot of Bible critics that said, well, the Bible's not accurate because there's no such place as Zoan. Well, it turns out that Zoan was a private retreat for the pharaohs. It was a secret city. They built it, and I guess they killed all the slaves that made it. And it was a place just for the pharaohs and his, and their families to go, kind of like Camp David or something like that. And nobody could prove that it existed until they stumbled across it when they dug it up, and there it is. But who would know about a secret city except parts of Pharaoh's family? Like Moses was part of Pharaoh's family, so he makes mention of it. Kind of interesting how, you know, archaeology always comes into alignment with God's word. In verse 23, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Well, it's interesting. Why would they cut down a cluster of grapes and carry it between a stick, two guys? Answer, because it's big, you know, and it's heavy. And this is a picture from my bookshelf of a wood carving, olive wood carving from Israel, depicting Caleb and Joshua bringing back a cluster of grapes. And that's what I picture. I picture grapes like grapes, like grapefruit, you know. And it's interesting, having been to Israel before, I stopped on the side of the road, and they were selling oranges. But I thought they were selling grapefruit, because they were like about like really big grapefruit. Their oranges were like this big. I'm not kidding you. And when God blesses and makes something fertile, he blesses and makes it fertile. And so I'm going to try and get a picture of me with eating big grapes and big oranges. Anyway, so they're bringing all this stuff back in verse 23. And as they brought back also the pomegranates and the figs and stuff, again, they get it from Hebron near Mamre, which means richness and communion. In verses 24 and 25, and the place was called the Brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from there. And they returned from searching out the land after 40 days. And so Eshcol literally means cluster, and 40 is a significant number in the Bible. There's many different times when the number 40 is used for different things. You remember in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. Judgment. 40 is usually the number of judgment or of trials. In Exodus 24, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and for 40 nights. Here in Numbers chapter 14, they go out for 40 days, but then later on, their judgment is 40 years. And we could go on. There's lots of other illustrations of the same thing, but 40 is always kind of a significant number. In verses 26 and 27, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. You know, so God's been telling him, you know, I'm going to get the promised land. You know, it's being described as beautiful, and it's being described as flowing with milk and honey. And obviously that's figurative language. And you have to understand, too, that the Israel that we see today is not necessarily the same Israel that they saw back then. I mean, we go to Israel today, and it's a very dry, arid kind of place, and they're re-irrigating it. It's becoming more and more fruitful. I mean, they've got forests now in Israel where 100 years ago they didn't have any. Under the Turkish Ottoman Empire, they were taxed per tree. So they went and cut down all the trees. You know, and most of what we call the fruitful parts of Israel were swamps and bogs, and nobody wanted to live there. Nobody even cared about Israel until the Jews started moving back in. Then all of a sudden, oh, it's our holy land, all that kind of stuff, you know. But for years and years and years, neglected, and who cared about it? But since 1948, they've been draining the swamps, they've been reforesting the land, and showing, you know, how much you can grow out of it. And it's been just incredible what they've been able to do. So in verse 27, again, they come back, and as they're describing the fruit of the land, understand that they're camped out now, that the spies and everybody, they come back and they gather around Kadesh. Now, there's a border somewhere, and I just drew that line kind of arbitrarily, because I know that when the children of Jacob are going to Egypt on Joseph's invitation, he stopped in Beersheba and kind of like, God, you really want me to go? And God gave him the green light to go ahead and go. It was of him. He was going to use it. Well, That was his last stop before going into Egypt. So now Kadesh, they're sitting there, and it's really the gateway, if you will, to the promised land. They're on the verge of entering into the promised land. And as they're in that place waiting for a word, the spies come back to begin to tell them. They give them this good report. They say, wow, man, the fruit of the land is great. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's like, all right. And Caleb's kind of thinking, all right, man, get your spear. Let's go. We're going to get some giants, you know. And then in verse 28, nevertheless, that's a fancy word for but. Nevertheless, the people will be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Oh, no. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the uttermost parts of Jordan. It's kind of like, well, first the good news and the bad news. Do you, I know, Monday morning quarterback kind of a mentality. I sit back and think, did God not know that? I mean, God knew who was waiting in the promised land. And it was part of his plan to wipe him out. He even told, you know, Abraham, you know, it's going to be 400 years, 430 years before you get to go there until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And then I'm going to use you to judge them. And so it's already part of their history. They should have kind of known this. You know, and again, in sending out the men to spy out the land, God knew they would see all these things. But it's all a matter of perspective. Who's bigger, the giants or your God? And so often we allow the things that we see with our eyes to be bigger. Even the testimony of the Anakim and the fortified cities and all that stuff, it was simply to bring glory to God, that he would get the glory for what he's about to do. In verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it. In the next chapter, Caleb says, you know what? They're bred, and I'm hungry. You know, Caleb had this kind of can-do attitude and mentality that he just believed God. He just trusted that God was going to deliver them and give them the land and do all the stuff he said. And it was just a matter, I mean, Caleb's 40 years old at this point. Later on, when he's 80 years old, he goes, man, you promised me Hebron, it's mine. And the Anakin were still there. He goes, and I'm going to take them. And he did. Can you imagine some 80-year-old dude come up the hill? I'm going to get you. Ho, 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 ho. Just like Goliath. What did Goliath tell David? Remember? You send a dog after me? You send this child like a dog? Caleb went up there and killed his relatives. Interesting. I didn't think about that until just now. Cool. Anyway, Caleb jumps in, and he believes what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Caleb knows that the victory is assured. Caleb's counting on the power of God to be victorious. In verses 31 through the end of the chapter, but the men that went up with him said, we've been unable to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Now that's true. They see themselves as being very small. And so were we in their sight. It's interesting. These unfaithful spies, they contradict Caleb. But in contradicting Caleb, what do? They actually contradict God. Because God says he's going to give it to them. And if you notice the change, they went from saying, yeah, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, but then they change. Oh, but it's a land that consumes its inhabitants. You know, oh, they're too big. It's too scary. How they've changed. Because why? Their sin of faithlessness. You know, we talked about this a little bit last week, that these men allow their emotions, their sin of disbelief, to impair their ability to see things correctly. And that happens to us, too. We have to be careful of this, that we would allow either our emotions or our faithlessness to distort what we see before us. Okay? And we can oftentimes, honestly, get way too focused on the things that we see and not look just a little higher to what's behind it. you know, it's interesting. It's a mindset. There's been times when people have come to me, you know, very angry, as an example, and very critical or whatever, and I'm listening to them, you know, and the first thing you want to do is, you know, punch them out. But that's me, sorry. But the first thing you want to do is maybe defend yourself or whatever in the flesh. But there's been those times when people have come to me and been maybe even very aggressive. And you sit back and you know that you're walking in the Spirit when you can sit back and go, Lord, why are they so upset? And the Lord begins to show you that there's something behind it. There's a spiritual attack, or there's a situation in their life and they're stressed or whatever's going on. And then pretty quick, before you even begin to react to what you see in front of you, you begin to react more to what you see behind all that. And when you look beyond all that, what do you see? You see the Lord. You see the cross. You see heaven. You see God Almighty. And oftentimes when we face a situation, we have to take into account that our God is for us. We have to take into account that God wants to bless us, and He's bringing us into the promised land. And so not to be discouraged, that's why we're called that we walk by faith and not by sight. Because so often our sight is deceptive. You know, in 2 Peter 1:19, it says that we have the more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than what we even see with our eyes. I mean, that phrase from police work, you know, who do I believe, you or my lying eyes? And oftentimes I have to understand that my eyes are lying to me, because they're feeding into that perception that somehow the obstacle that I face is somehow bigger than my God. And I have to come back and go, no. My God is always bigger than the things I face. And hey, who knows? Maybe I will get creamed. But if I get creamed, it's because God wants me. God wants me to get creamed. He wants me to learn some lesson or something. You know? But I'm not going to step out and go, okay, God, or not go. I'm waiting for a word from the Lord on all those different things. So, you know, the last part of verse 32, it says, all the people that we saw in the men were of great stature. That's not true. Were all the men? There were the children of Anak that were in Hebron. But all the rest of them were just Canaanites and Hittites and whateverites, regular people. You know, again, completely discounting the fact that God would give them the land and they'd be with them. It reminds me of when Jesus told his disciples to go across the lake. And you remember they had a very hard time. They spent all night rowing against the wind, all that kind of stuff. But as soon as Jesus got in the boat, they go, whew, we're on the inside of the lake. And it's one of those things when God says, I've always wished that the nation of Israel would just declare war on the world. You know, okay, you know, the Palestinians, the Syrians, the Lebanese, the Iranians now, and the Iranians and everybody else. Okay, we declare war. We're taking back our land. And just send one tank out, you know, to drive to the Euphrates. That would be like the most invincible tank. I mean, it would be really cool. Watch everybody burn up their ammunition and the tank still keeps driving. Because they would be fulfilling some of the promises God's given them to take the land. It's interesting. You heard about the floods in Australia this week. Well, the Australians came out, their prime minister or somebody came out talking against Israel and how they should give back the land and go back to their, you know, their old borders and stuff. And as soon as he said that, started raining in Australia and floods come and stuff. Isn't it interesting how, I mean, you can correlate a lot of current events based on what's going on with Israel. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't. But anyway, these men, these spies, have gone from being witnesses really to give glory to God. Now they're in God's power and love. They're messengers of doom and gloom. You know, that's why you've got the phrase, the evil report. Evil report really says it all. Now, they've gone from doubting God's word, because he said he would give them the land knowing that the inhabitants were there. Now they're discouraging God's people. All of this, why? Because of lack of faith. It's important for all of us to encourage each other in God's word. It's important when one of us is down or stumbled or turned around the wrong way that we encourage each other, how? With God's word, that God's word is true, that his promises are true. And honestly, faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. To me, it's interesting that they didn't send out God could just as easily have sent out the elders, the old geezers, you know, the Jericho squad, and said, okay, that would be a miracle, the fact that they get there and back, you know. But they've been with Moses from the beginning. They saw all the stuff happen and everything else. But who's the next generation that really is lined up to lead the nation? The guys they sent. And so what's he do? Well, fine. You want to go check it out? Check it out. What's the temptation? Obviously, the temptation is to get scared and come back and, we can't do it. What if it all come back like Caleb? What if it all come back to, man, it's going to be so cool. Let's go. What a difference that would have made. Number one, they wouldn't have spent 40 years wandering around the wilderness. You can see the influence of these 10 guys. What did it do? A whole nation. As we get into the next chapter, I don't know if you read ahead or not, but God kind of declares a judgment on them. He goes from basically going to wipe them all out and says, okay, I'm just going to wipe out the unfaithful ones. And that means 650,000 people have to die. And so he lets them go. And they walk in circles and they all start dropping dead. How'd you like to know that, man, that you're not going to live, it's going to be 40 years and all these guys are going to be gone? If you're 21, you know that you're not going to make 61. How'd you like to know that? I don't want to know that. You know, interesting how all this works out, but the unfaithfulness of 10 guys, a whole nation ends up walking in circles for 40 years. God did not intend for them to walk in circles for 40 years. What we're going to talk next week, there's a legitimate wilderness experience that we all go through, and I believe there's an illegitimate wilderness experience that we make ourselves go through at times because of our own lack of faith. And we need to guard against that. We'll talk about that when I come back from Israel. So unbelief is serious because it challenges not only the character of God, but it rebels against his will. Do you realize that when we disbelieve God's word, it's not like, oh, I don't believe that's going to happen, and we think that's the end of it. It's not. You're telling God that he's a liar when we disbelieve him. I've had to face that myself. I've had to face that over my forgiveness, over my fears, my own sin, you know, am I forgiven or not, those kinds of things. And I realize that when we don't believe God's word, we call him a liar. And then that leads to the next thing, you know, going against his will. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. I mentioned earlier that that faith that hasn't been tested can't really be trusted. That's why these guys went out. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Oftentimes, you know, in Romans it says how God uses all things for good to those that believe in him. And it could be almost like a Christian cliche. Oh, yeah, don't worry, it'll work out good for good, bro. But God really does use all the difficult things in our life to teach us a lesson, to teach us things, to bring us along in faith, to develop us. And Peter kind of describes this, because our faith has to be tested. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the sanctification of the Spirit, and to the obedience of the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you caught it there. Side note. God the Father, the Spirit, Jesus Christ. That's the Trinity. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or various trials. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What this is talking about is, you know what? When we are tested, we're just like the spies at times. God will send us out and have us do stuff. And then the test is, how do we react to that? How do we process that information? Here's the trick. Always process whatever you see, whatever you experience, in light of who God is. I mean, you might go out and break your leg walking out the door. Oh, God, why did you do this to me? But then you realize how big God is, how much God loves us. Then you sit back and go, okay. And it's a legitimate question to ask God, why did you do this? God, what are you trying to teach me through this? because you are trying to teach me something. God is the master in economy of motion. Every movement has purpose and meaning. And we simply need to search it out. And oftentimes it's just a matter of asking God, what are you trying to show me? You know, I'm not a rocket scientist, but when I go through the same trial like 12 times, usually I get to about the 12th or 14th time and I go, huh, I've been through this about 85 times now. God, are you trying to show me something? Very rarely, I'll admit, very rarely do I get it the first time around. It's usually after, hey, this is scenario 12B for the 15th time, you know. God is always trying to teach us something. And that's why the sin of unbelief is so, because it's not just disrespectful to God. It's discounting who he is and what he is. He loves us. He wants us to prosper. In Romans, my slides are messed up. In Romans chapter 14, Paul writes at the end of verse 23, he says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's kind of heavy. Either we're in faith or we're not in faith. But if we're not in faith, it's sin. And you ask yourself, well, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what you could boil down to is trust. Do we trust God? Not do we understand God. Not do we agree with God. Do we trust God? And it's interesting. It's not intended to be blind faith or blind trust. It's based on experience with God. God has always been faithful in our lives, hasn't he? God has brought us through so much. And you think about the children of Israel. God heard their cry, and he sent Moses. And then after he sent Moses, let my people go. Pharaoh says, pound sand, I won't let you. Then God brings all these devastating miracles that destroys Egypt in a sense. But with every single one, they knew that it was God that was doing it. Then as they're going out, they didn't go out, you know, hungry and tired and poor. They went out with abundance and riches. They looted basically all of Egypt because God gave them the grace to do that. And then when they get to the Red Sea, oh, no, Pharaoh's coming. Right, watch this. Red Sea parts. They go through. Pharaoh goes in. He gets buried. Whoa, don't have to worry about Pharaoh anymore. Then they get out there. Oh, man, there's no water. Water. God has been so faithful time and time and time again. And isn't he in our lives? See, we need to be very careful that we're not like the children of Israel where we forget what God has done. And when you think back when God asks us to step out in faith in something that doesn't seem to make sense and it looks too big and scary, then you start thinking, okay, why would God have me do this, number one? Secondly, you start back to think, well, God saved me from this, and he delivered me from that, and he gave me grace on this, and he gave me word about that, and boom, boom, boom. And pretty quick you get this huge history. And it seems like it, you know, looking at it with your eyes, it doesn't make sense you'd do what you'd do. But looking at it through the eyes of faith, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever that you wouldn't do what God is asking you to do. There's been times when God has called me to do something, and I've been afraid to do it. But then when I think about how faithful God has been in my life, I'm more afraid not to do it than I am to do it. I'm more afraid to offend my God or to disappoint him or to stick my finger in his eye and provoke him in some way. God has been so faithful, how can we not respond in faithfulness? And it's not even faithfulness at that point. It's like, it's a bet. It's a sure deal. You know, the moral of this whole story is found in Proverbs chapter 3. In verses 5 and 6, we're all very familiar with that. But I'm going to go a little farther. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is a scripture that everybody should memorize. But verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And it should be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. You think about that. Don't be wise in your own eyes. In other words, let God be the one to give us direction. He's the one that's wise. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It should be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Marrow to your bones, I think, is strength. Health to your navel, I think, is just like, we're good. If you can find your navel. God's going to bless. God's going to going to make sure that you're well fed, taken care of, and he's going to hold your hand the whole way. All we got to do is keep our eyes on him and believe what he says. And I guess the point is today, are you in that place where you can say that you trust in the Lord with all your heart? That's not a question just for quote-unquote non-believers. It's a question for all of us. As a Christian, do we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts? Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the answer to that question is more than likely no. You do not trust in the Lord. But I tell you what, today's a point of decision. Today is a day to allow God to come in here, to believe what he said. He said, you know what, apart from me, you cannot see God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from me, you know, no man comes to the Father. Heaven and hell are real. I look forward to being in heaven someday. I look forward to being with all of you in heaven someday. But if you've not received Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, if you've not made an actual commitment to him and prayed that prayer, and you can't just say, well, I've always known God, those kinds of things. I mean, it has to be a conscious choice to have a personal relationship. And if you've not done that, I really want to encourage you that, you know, pray that prayer to receive him today. Come up after the service. I'd love to lead you in that, that you might know him, that you might know the blessing of having a healthy navel and marrow in your bones. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, we thank you that your word is so appropriate for our lives today. We thank you for the illustration and the example that you give us of the children of Israel. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the nation of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, and I pray for the peace of every heart in this room, that we would all be at peace with you. Guide us, Lord, and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?